So today, we're answering questions. We asked for questions, and now we're going to try and answer them. This is always, whenever you ask for questions, in one sense, it's a dangerous thing. When I was a school teacher, we had open house at the beginning of the year where parents would come through and they could visit all of their teachers. And my principal told me, he said, speak the whole time. Leave no time for questions. And I couldn't understand why. And so the first year, I come to the end, I'm like, any questions? Every hand shot up. So I never did that again because it becomes problematic. When someone has done something wrong, they have the press conference where they're going to apologize, and they read from a prepared statement, don't they? Why? Because probably speaking off the cuff is not going to go over well for them. That may be why they're having a press conference to begin with. They have to have their thoughts organized. They can't just answer a question. So today, we come to questions that you've written. And so I'm so glad Pastor Matt asked me to do this. But also, I am glad that we have had some time to work through these. We had really some great questions sent in. And we've worked through them, thought through them, and tried to come up with some thoughtful answers. But I will say at the beginning, there is no way to fully answer every question. Within our lives and within the things that come about, there are so many caveats. There are so many different things that what we're giving today is kind of a fly-by overview of the questions that were given to us. And we're going to try and get as deep as we can. Start, though, with two things that I hope that we remember. And the first thing is this, and really it applies to everything, any sermon, any part of life, any walk of life, not just forgiveness. It's this, that it is not about me. It's ultimately about God. Forgiveness, in our discussion of forgiveness, is not ultimately about what you've done or about what has been done to you. It is ultimately about God. When we express forgiveness amongst other believers, we are giving a picture, albeit a flawed one, one that isn't fully focused, but we are giving a picture of what God has done for us, of the forgiveness that we've been given. And so, ultimately, all of this is about Him. Ultimately, it's all meant to point towards God. The second is this, that complete forgiveness requires two parties. We're going to get into this in a bit here, a little more in depth. All right, but forgiveness is to be a relational act. It's to be part of our relationships with each other because it's part of the relationship that we have with God. We sinned. The Bible is very clear on that, that we have this within us, this sickness, this disease of which there is no cure. We sin. We do wrong. We rebel. We choose ourselves over God. We, every day, miss the mark of what God has set up to say is good and right and is holy. We have this problem. But yet, we sinned, we needed forgiveness. God made a way for us to be forgiven. He calls us to Himself, and He calls us to repent. And when we repent, we are forgiven. So there's a relational act happening there. Complete forgiveness requires two parties. It requires someone to ask for forgiveness and someone to grant forgiveness. That's what's required for complete forgiveness. And so this number two especially leads perfectly into our first question. Can I forgive someone who is not repented? So there's one of two answers, right? Yes or no. Now we could take a poll. If this were a student ministry way back when, I'd make you all stand up. And if you're yes, go to this wall. If you're no, go to that wall. But you're adults. If I tried to do that, some of you would be like, this is silly. I'm not standing up. I'm not doing anything. So we won't. All right, but there's a yes or there's a no. And in discussion with other pastors over the past few weeks, there's a few that are yes, there's a few that are no. But what I have found is that no matter how you answer this question on the front end, on the back end of it, you're trying to get to the same place. So when I give my answer, I want you to listen as we move through it entirely. I would be in what would be called the no camp, because of what I just explained to you, that complete forgiveness requires two parties. It requires someone to ask for forgiveness and someone to grant that forgiveness. So can I forgive someone who's not repented? By the strict definition of forgiveness, I would say no. But I didn't want to say no. Because if I say no, some of you are just going to hear no and think, wonderful. There's a boatload of people I need to be bitter towards. And it's been hard to not harbor bitterness and resentment. Pastor Jason said, go home, wallow in the bitterness. Make little posters and paste people's picture on it. I'm bitter against grandma. I'm bitter against Uncle Joe. I'm bitter against my neighbor. Put that one on the window towards his house so he knows. That is not what I am saying. It's not as though we sit at home and say, I'm just angry until they come. I'm just going to be angry, wish harm upon them, want them to be hurt and in pain until they come for forgiveness. Then I will do the biblical thing. But until then, I'm just going to be mad. So I was worried that if I said no, some of you would hear that. So instead, this is what I said. Yes, but repentance is required for someone to be truly forgiven. So what I am saying is this, what I believe is true from Scripture, is that I can offer forgiveness and should have that forgiveness ready. But until they take hold of that, they've not been forgiven. All right, when I read through in Luke 17, verses 3 through 4, Jesus is talking about forgiveness. He says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. We're good at that. If he repents of his sin, forgive him. That word if there is part of why I look at it this way. In 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that forgiveness comes if we confess. So repentance is required for someone to be truly forgiven. I believe that the Bible teaches that people cannot be forgiven until they repent. But this is what I also believe, that we go through all of the emotions in our hearts. We do as much as we can to forgive that individual. But if they're not forgiven, if they're not repentant, they can't be forgiven. Forgiveness requires two parties. And complete forgiveness brings some form of reconciliation. Doesn't mean that everything will go back to the way that it once was. All right, but it is two parties coming together over the situation. And it should be an act of joy where God is glorified once again. All right, now we may not be able to achieve that full end of forgiveness. We may have been the person who said, listen, I'm wrong, will you forgive me? And they've said, no. You've done all you can. There's someone else, so you may be waiting for someone to come. You know, they hurt you, they sinned against you, and you may be waiting for them to come and ask for forgiveness. So you have that ready, but you can't give it yet. In both of those situations, your heart is right where it should be. You should bear no guilt. You should bear no shame. You should bear no anger because you're where you need to be. Your prayer is that that other person gets to the place that they need to be so that that full and complete act of forgiveness takes place. That's what we're hoping for. As I was thinking through this, my mind kept going back to Luke 15 because I love that parable, the prodigal son. I love it. It seems like every week when I'm working on something, I'm like, oh, I could talk about the prodigal son. I'm like, better not. Because eventually they'll say, does he read any other parables? Is this the only one he knows? Jesus said many. All right, but in the parable of the prodigal son, the father's youngest son comes to him and says, basically, I wish you were dead so that I could have everything fun that I would have when you were dead. The money, all of it. Will you give it to me now? And the father, grieving, does that for his son. Gives him what he asks for. The son goes away, squanders all the wealth. You know, like a middle schooler at Cedar Point. Give him $20, it's gone in 10 minutes, right? And just spends it all and it's gone. And thinks in his heart, maybe if I were just to return home, I could at least be a servant. There would be something for me to eat. And so that's what he decides. I'll go home and I'll ask to be a servant. Jesus says this, but while the young man was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The whole way moving towards there, the son rehearses his repentance. He rehearses it. He has this whole thing laid out. But the father runs to him, embraces him, kisses him, welcomes him before the son is able to offer his repentance. The father's heart is just brimming. It's overflowing. It's ready to welcome him back. And as he's holding his son says, forgive me. His son repents. It's there. But before that, where's the father's heart? The father's heart is one that just could not wait for his son to return so there could be a restoration of that relationship. We get this picture and this idea of a man watching day after day after day, watching for his son to come home. Maybe I'll see him out there today. And maybe in grief, you know, he doesn't see him that day, but he hopes for the next. And then finally, when that son comes home, he meets him there. He is there hoping, not for just himself, but hoping for the day that he would shower love and grace on his son. And that should be our approach. In a question like this, that should be our approach. Our approach should never be, and I don't believe that it was, and the people that gave the questions, our approach should never be looking for a way to harbor bitterness, resentment, and anger. Our approach must always be an approach like that of the Father, to see the day when we can welcome this person back into the right relationship that we had before, to reconcile as much as humanly possible, to offer complete forgiveness, to extend that forgiveness, to have that forgiveness, and to enjoy that forgiveness, so that, all the way back to our first thing, God is glorified. So that's where we head with this. We go as far as we can to cultivate in our heart a culture of forgiveness. The second question is, what if the other person doesn't think they did anything wrong? This is a hard one. I think that the first one helps us to see where we're headed with this answer. Now, on our end, whether they understand their sin or not is not the ultimate, is not your ultimate responsibility. It's not on you in this moment. We prepare our hearts. We ready ourselves for forgiveness. We have that ready, and we pray for the day in which they will be forgiven. We wait as the Father waits. But in this question, there's a caveat that we should look at. There seems to be disagreement about whether something wrong has ever happened. You know, and either something did happen that was sinful, or it didn't. Sometimes we misinterpret things, don't we? Sometimes we read something, someone wrote us a text message, we think they're angry. We read an email, they didn't even end it with a fancy emoji. They must be angry at me. And so we start to take, you know, offense for ourselves. We got my grandma an email machine back in the day. It was like mail something. It was like literally all she could do was email. And every now and then you get an email for grandma in all caps, because grandma just hit the caps lock button. That was easier for her. And you'd read it and you're like, is grandma mad? Why is grandma angry? We took it from her because you can't do that. You know, you got to learn how to type, grandma. And so we got rid of that thing, because you read it and you think something's wrong. Sometimes you need someone else. All right, you need someone else to look at the situation, to understand the situation, and to give godly wisdom into that. So there are times where we need to seek wisdom about this situation. One of the best, or my most favorite verses in Proverbs says, get wisdom, and whatever you do, get insight. And this is where a third party, a trusted believer who's a neutral party, can look at something and can say to you, yes, there is something here that maybe you can hold offense over. Or no, maybe you're being a little too sensitive. Or this seems like something you should let go. Or it doesn't seem as big of an issue as you're making it. Trusted believers who can speak honestly towards us are so incredibly helpful. I think of Paul's letter to Philemon. Paul found himself in the middle of an interesting situation between Philemon and an escaped bondservant named Onesimus. And while the word forgiveness never comes into play, Paul's clearly mediating a situation between two believers. He's encouraging the restoration of a relationship, and he's asking each of them in their specific ways and situations to defer to the other person. To defer to the other person in that, so that that relationship can be restored, so that the kingdom of God can be expanded, and so that God can be glorified in the beauty of a restored relationship. And this needs, there needs to be sometimes discussions. There needs to be help to find insight, to get wisdom, not to vent. You don't call your friend who's going to hear what you say and then tell you, get in the car. We're going over there, we will get a carton of eggs, and we will make this right. You don't need that person in that situation. You know who you need. I can remember when I was 12 years old, there was a situation in Little League. And I'm at home, I'm crying. I'm crying over it. And my mom, who to this point in my life, everything she'd ever said just was full of wisdom, just God, everything, just says, quit. They don't appreciate you, just quit. They'll learn, you better just quit. And I'm thinking, what in the world? And my mom later got herself together, but the problem there was she was not neutral. No, she was an angry mama bear, all right, ready to go out of her way to do something. And later, and she'll even tell about this now, she's like, I can't believe I told you to quit. You know, because up until that point, it was, we never quit anything, Copeland's, we finish what we start. And here's my mom losing her mind, yelling me to quit. That wasn't the place to go. That wouldn't be the place to go in that situation for godly wisdom. You need to know who is the friend, who is the person that you can go to. Because they may point out to you and they may say, you know what, there is a situation here. And so you need to consider approaching the individual. Pastor Matt talked about this last week when he said we have to go. In order to restore and stay in the right relationship with people, there are times where we have to go to them. And so we have to consider approaching them. This is seen throughout Scripture. Nathan approaches David in 2 Samuel. In Galatians, when we preached through that, we had this wonderful picture of Paul saying, I went to Peter and I opposed him to his face. Because he was not applying the gospel appropriately in this situation. That's what happens in a Christian community. There are times where we do go to one another and we oppose each other. Not out of personal vendetta, but out of ultimately God's glory. We go. Loving confrontation centered around a desire to see God glorified is a consistent part of Christian community. Not too long ago, and it's even ongoing and unfolding right now, we watched on television, we heard about the horrible things that have happened at Michigan State University, where a number, just an incredible amount of people were abused by one man. Terrible things. And victim after victim was able to read a statement towards him at one point in the court proceeding. And one statement has stood out to believers because it's a statement that is bathed in the truth of the gospel. A woman by the name of Rachel Den Hollander spoke to Nasser and said this, I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt. Now, we would stop there and we would be fine. Most of the world would be like, that's exactly what we pray for him. Soul-crushing, what a great word. Here's this man who's taken advantage of people. We want to see him crushed. But she goes on. I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which is what you need more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. This is not a confrontation believer to believer, I don't believe. This isn't a confrontation within a Christian community, but this is a woman who's speaking about forgiveness to a man, and her ultimate point and her ultimate purpose is God. She has approached this situation not mostly concerned for herself, but concerned for his soul and concerned for the glory of God. And this is what we're called to do, to speak truth in love with grace. And it may mean that we confront others about how their actions have hurt us or affected other people. We don't do this to rub their noses in anything. When I had been at this church maybe 6 months, I planned an event where I invited all of my youth leaders and we went away for a day, maybe 2 days, and I left one out. I left one leader out. And when we came home, that leader lovingly confronted me and said, I am hurt. And I looked and I said, you have every right to be. And I asked for forgiveness. That forgiveness was granted quickly and that relationship was restored. And that person grew to become one of my most trusted allies, one of my strongest leaders. They were with me till I transitioned to something else. And it was a joy to work with that person. That would not have happened. That experience that we had that hardened that friendship wouldn't have happened if she just sat there and thought, you know, I'm not going to do anything. Instead, she came and she said, I want you to know, this is how I feel. Now, we could put footnotes and asterisks here. There are many situations where approaching the person would not be the best of ideas. Former spouse, someone at times that you can't legally speak with, a conversation that would simply drive a wedge deeper, or someone who's passed away. There are times that you can't have these conversations. And so in those situations, again, a third party helps. Lay out your heart before them and let them say, yeah, it seems like you have the heart of forgiveness. It seems like you're where you should be. I even suggest sometimes writing a letter that you don't mail. Putting a chair out there, rehearsing your forgiveness to this person or your request for it to this person and then just leaving it there. Close the door. You don't want your neighbors seeing you talking to a chair, but it's a thing that you can do. Going should be our desire if possible, because our goal is that relational act. and to have that heart of forgiveness. The third question, how can I be certain in my mind and my heart that I've truly forgiven somebody? And I'm thankful for a question like this because it reflects the true concern of a believer, and that is our heart. Because we can act like something's right, can't we? Well, many of us come to church, and as soon as we come into the building, a smile just goes over our face. It's just, we're holy. We're holy, and we're happy to be here. Despite the fact we were yelling in the minivan, or we were angry in the hallway, or we were curt with someone in the morning, when we get in here, everything is great. Praise the Lord. And we're nice. We're good. Christians are good at putting on a show, but what's going on in our heart? That's why I so love a question like that. Something to remember, though, in the Christian faith is that while emotions are important, they're not what our faith is built on. We should have an emotional reaction to the gospel. The Bible talks about joy. It talks about gladness and singing. All of these are emotive responses. Because we have a wide variety of people in here, some of you are moved to tears quickly. Others of you cried in 1985, right? And so there isn't this emotional response that comes. And that's all right. But what's going on in your heart? Whether I feel, though, Scripture's clear that whether I feel like Jesus loves me or not has no bearing on the fact that Jesus loves me. Whether I feel like God is in control of all things or not has no bearing on the truth that God is in control. And the same can be said about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not predicated on our feelings. This is what John MacArthur says about forgiveness. Forgiveness is first of all an act of the will. It is not hypocrisy to will forgiveness when the emotions are screaming for vengeance. Be obedient to the Lord regardless of how you feel. I love this statement. If you refuse to harbor spite or dwell on the offense, evil emotions will be starved. Moreover, the Lord himself will set your heart right. Right emotions will eventually come if you surrender to him. So as best we can in these issues of forgiveness, because oftentimes they require and use our emotions, we want to try and set our emotions aside and instead preach the truth of the Bible to us. Ephesians tells us that we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. God doesn't tell us to forgive and later pull that back. We forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. And in that forgiveness, God takes our sins and he puts them on the cross and he leaves them there. He doesn't go back and pick through them and say, I know you did something wrong. Where is that one? But yet, that's how we behave a lot of times. It's natural for us in our sinfulness to go back to the hurts and pains, to feel those again. And in these moments, I understand where doubt would creep into our heart. Have I really forgiven? And in those moments, go to one of two places. Sometimes we go to the courtroom of public opinion where we start to rationalize why it's okay that I'm holding on to this, why I'm angry about it, why it still hurts me, why I want pain for them, why I want this. And the key word there always is I and me. Or we go to the courtroom of the cross where we look and we say, that sin's been paid for. I have forgiven that sin. And we're reminded not just of that, but we're reminded of all of our sins and all the sins that have been paid for by Christ. And so it's here where we demonstrate that we believe in the power of the gospel. This is where we go. We run towards the cross. We remind ourselves of what God has forgiven in our life. Pastor Matt gave us this beautiful thing to look at last week. Does anybody remember the number? You can't answer. Yeah, no. It's a nice try. Some of you are mumbling things, hoping I'll say, oh, yeah, you got it. Nope. Used to be a school teacher. I know about that. 3,700,000, 402 million? 400 million. 702,400,000. I was close. I win. That reminds us of what we've been forgiven, of the immense amount of the forgiveness that has come to us. And so when we rehearse the truth of the gospel, that in Jesus' death on the cross, in his shed blood, the forgiveness for our sins, of which are massive, then it becomes easier for us to believe, you know what, there's forgiveness for this person as well. The forgiveness that I expressed to them was genuine, and I have to go back here because it's not rooted in my heart. It's not within my heart to not hold on to these things. It's within God's heart to do that. And so I have to rely on him. I have to rely on the work of the Spirit in my life so that I will no longer harbor bitterness towards these things. And that's a difficult thing to do. And for some of us, we will carry those things with us until we close our eyes to this world. But if we consistently remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel and of the truth of what that means in our extension and reception of forgiveness, then we will have our hearts in the right place. Fourth question, what if the cost of forgiveness is too great for me? And I want to say first off here, I know that there are many people who the cost of the emotional cost of the situation is incredible. I mean, some of you have had things done to you, said to you, you've been abused in ways that we would weep with you. We would hold you. We would tell you that God wants better. And I don't want to make light of that. I don't want to make it seem like any of those things are small or easy to forget or easy to forgive or easy to set aside. These are huge things that you bear. And we as a church are here to do that alongside of you. A 30-minute sermon may go and get you going in some direction, but we want to talk with you. I mean, we want you to come and meet with us. We want you to utilize Celebrate Recovery or other groups that we have so that we can help you down the path to seeing God as bigger than what you're dealing with. So I don't want to minimize the cost that some of us feel as though we're paying. But what I do want to say is that in this, when it comes to forgiveness, we have to remember first who paid the cost ultimately. Who paid the cost for our sins ultimately? And that's God. God has paid the price for those sins. You're bearing the ultimate cost of forgiveness. It was borne by Jesus on the cross. And so when we talk about the cost being too great to forgive, I think we have the wrong mindset about what we're doing. We might feel as though we're excusing what has happened to us, or we're not honoring the memory of this person who was hurt by forgiving someone, or we're letting them get away with something by forgiving someone. Sin is never excused. Sin is serious. When we read about Jesus on the cross and we read him saying, "Father, do not forsake me," when we see the sky growing dark, when we hear an earthquake, when we hear graves opening up, when we see the temple curtain being torn in two, we understand that what's happening there is something of such intense, holy chaos that it is rending, it is ripping the very fabric, if you will, of everything. That's what sin does. That's what the payment for sin costs. That is immense. And it's hard to put our arms around it. That's why it's important to read about it. That's why it's important to meditate on what's going on in Scripture and to see those things. Sin is never excused. It's paid for in full. 2 years ago on Easter Sunday, a man, 74 years old, his name is Robert Godwin Jr., was gunned down by a man named Steve Stevens, who recorded all of it on Facebook. Eventually, this Mr. Stevens was caught by authorities, and when the family of Mr. Godwin were interviewed on CNN, they expressed happiness that the killer had been caught, and we get that. What we would have expressed or expected and what would have been fine is for them to say, "We want him to rot in jail. We hope what happens to our father happens to him. We can't believe and understand why he would take someone from us, and we're angry." And we would understand that. But instead, this is what they say. They offer the man forgiveness. One of the daughters says, "I want to put my arms around him." Another said she had no animosity towards this man. And you read and you're like, how? She goes on. "I could not do that. I could not forgive him if I did not know God. If I didn't know him as my God and Savior, I could not forgive that man." You know what some people said in the comment section on a video like this? "That cheapens the death of your father. By not seeking vengeance, that you're cheapening the death of your father." And I can see that really is the way of the world, isn't it? Apart from the gospel, that statement bears great truth. But that's not what's happening here. They understood the value of the forgiveness that was given to their father, the value of forgiveness that was given to them. So in this situation, they extend that so that this man, so that the world will hear, of the glory and the goodness of forgiveness. And so that they might look and say what cost this family is bearing. And so that they can point and say, not us, but God. He is the one. Was this man's sin excused? No. Sins are never excused. God never excuses sin. It's costly. But it's paid for. And the cost was more than we could ever imagine. I understand, you know, the feel that we have at times of bearing a cost. I understand or can sympathize with the cost of the situation. And there may be times within a relationship where, yeah, in forgiving someone, you bear a financial cost. You bear a relational cost. You bear a resource cost. There's some sort of cost that you end up bearing. But the glory that comes from a restored relationship and how that points back to our Father in heaven far outweighs the cost that you may incur. Ultimately, it will far outweigh the cost that you might incur. And when we rehearse the gospel to ourselves, and we remind ourselves of how we've been forgiven, we begin to see that a little more clearly. Fifth question, last question, and we'll move through it quickly, is what about turning the other cheek? And this question popped up a couple times, and even in some of the conversations I've had with people. Matthew 5:38 and forward says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Retribution. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So we take a passage like this and we need to apply it. We need to live it out. We need to see it in our time, in our mind, in our day, and in our life. Jesus is teaching about Christian kindness, which should transcend the way the world works. The way in which believers interact with one another and the way in which we interact with people outside of the church should transcend the way in which we are used to working in our daily lives, in the world. Back then, it was an eye for an eye. That's the same way this world works. And so when we read this, we see this physical attack, but this is more than that. It's a calculated insult. It's the description of a backhanded slap, which was a great offense during that time. And what Jesus is saying is that when people offend you, when they insult you, we set aside our petty ways of getting even, and we lovingly absorb those insults, tossed our way rather than retaliate. So when we see this in the context of forgiveness, it means that we have a heart that isn't for vengeance, but we have a heart that is for the other person. We do not retaliate. Now, there's a difference between retaliation and protection. There's a difference between retaliation and removing yourself from a situation. You're in a situation where abuse happens, you do not turn your other cheek, you leave. Understand that, because this verse has been misapplied in too many situations. If you're somewhere where people are abusing you, you do not turn your other cheek, you leave. You leave, you pray, you have a heart for forgiveness, you do not seek retribution, you do not seek vengeance, but you remove yourself from that situation. But we have a heart for that other person. And we also then take the posture of forgiveness. We respond in this way when we're met with insults, with personal attacks. We take a posture of forgiveness. We're ready to offer that, right? What can I give you here in this moment so that your heart will be in the place where it needs to be so that you can be forgiven? Where do I go now? What do I do? That posture of forgiveness. Sometimes that choice to turn the other cheek, that act, may be what God uses that person to bring them to repentance. It may be that doctor from Michigan State is sitting in his cell and those words from Rachel Den Hollander are going over and over in his mind because God has put those words there. And in her turning of the other cheek, in a sense, maybe he will hear and understand the truth of the gospel. It may be that this gentleman who shot this man, as he hears of the forgiveness that's being offered to him by this family, maybe that act of turning the other cheek, that posture of forgiveness is what is going to bring him to the Lord and what is ultimately going to give such glory to God that the world will look and say, we have to have this. We have to know more about this. And that's where we're trying to go. I know A lot of what we talk about is difficult. No one has ever said forgiveness would be easy. It's costly, and the cross is a reminder of that, and it's painful. We feel that. It's hard. That's why we need the Spirit. But it's wonderful when we have beautiful examples of it that we can fall back on. One of the great heroes of the Christian faith is Corrie ten Boom. She's author of a book called The Hiding Place. If you haven't read it, you should. You need to. Get one this week. Read it. You will not be able to put it down. Corrie's family hid Jews in their home in Holland until they were taken by the Nazis into a concentration camp where most of her family died. Corrie loved Jesus. And it was this love that brought her through her time in the concentration camp. It was this love that fueled her mission, her ministry after the war. It was this love that guided her towards forgiveness for others, for restoration. These things were hard for her. It was difficult for her, and it was something she couldn't do on her own. And so today as we close, I want you to hear her words. I want you to hear her heart. Because she understands the costliness of forgiveness. She lived a life turning the other cheek. She practiced forgiveness towards people who never came to ask for it, never sought her out, never repented before her. And so her life becomes instructive for us. Her life reminds us that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do what Paul tells us in Ephesians, that we can forgive others as Christ, as God in Christ forgave us. Listen to her words.
Source of our strength is Jesus Christ himself. And his cross shows us that we can accept suffering as a part of God's plan for this world. When I was in a concentration camp, one of the most terrible things I had to go through was that they stripped us of all our clothing and we had to stand. The first time was the worst. I said, Betsy, I cannot bear this. And suddenly it was as if I saw Jesus at the cross. And the Bible tells, they took his garments, he hanged there naked. And I knew he hanged there for me, for my sins. And by my suffering, I understood a fraction of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it made me so thankful that I could bear my suffering. It was some time ago that I was in Berlin. And there came a man to me and said, "Ah, Mr. Boom, I am glad to see you. Don't you know me?" Suddenly I saw that man that was one of the most cruel overseers, guards, in the concentration camp. And that man said, I'm now a Christian, I have found the Lord Jesus, I read my Bible and I know that there is forgiveness for all the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have forgiveness for the cruelties I have done. But then I have asked God grace for an opportunity that I could ask one of my very victims forgiveness. And Fräulein ten Boom won't see me forgiven. Will you forgive me? And I could not. I remembered the suffering of my dying sister through him. But when I experienced that I could not forgive, suddenly I knew I myself have no forgiveness. Do you know that Jesus has said that? When you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, my Heavenly Father will not forgive you your sins. I knew, I'm not ready for Jesus coming because I have no forgiveness for my sins. But I was not able, I could not, I could only hate him. And then I took one of these beautiful texts, one of these boundless resources, Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And I said, thank you, Jesus. that you have brought into my heart God's love through the Holy Spirit who has given to me. And thank you, Father, that your love is stronger than my hatred and unforgiveness. That same moment, I was free. And I could say, brother, give me your hand. And I shook hands with him. And it was as if I felt God's love stream through my arms. You never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you forgive your enemies. Can you forgive? No. I can't either. But he can.
How true. We cannot forgive the hurt, the pain, the suffering that we've experienced in many cases in our life lead us to say, as her words, I can't. We can't. But Lord, we know that you can and that your Spirit in us can guide us towards forgiveness, can lead us in that direction, so that despite the cost, so that despite the mindset of another person, so that despite where they may be, we can offer forgiveness in its entirety, so that we can lay that down. Lord, ultimately, not so that we can feel better and lighter, even though in your grace that's what happens. We do that not ultimately so that we can get along better with people, but in your grace, many times that is what happens. We do that not so that other people will feel better and feel relief, even though in your grace many times that happens. We do all of this so that we can picture to a fallen world just a glimpse of the forgiveness that you've offered to us through your Son, through the shedding of his blood. And so that ultimately people will not look at us and say, look at how they forgive. But ultimately they'll look and say, look at how God has forgiven. So that you will be glorified, and so that more people and more people and more people will be drawn to find forgiveness, not for a specific action, but for all of their actions and for the sinfulness, not of today, but the sinfulness of our hearts, to find that ultimate forgiveness and that ultimate salvation that is freely given through Christ. And so that in all of that, we will look and say, what a great, wonderful, and glorious God you are. That is our prayer. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.